Friends, as we have started this new series of the studies in Exodus, we saw how this Moses, the author of this book, who was, we could say, the penman of this book, of course, the author is the Lord, who has inspired by His Spirit His servants to write the scriptures. He wrote Exodus between 1445 BC to about 1405 BC. And that was during the desert wanderings of the children of Israel before they entered into the promised land. This period that we look at was a period of the Lord's dealings with His people, forming them from a family to a nation. And last time we looked at a number of things. First, we saw why it is important for us to study the scriptures, especially this book. And why is it so important for Christians to study the Old Testament? The scriptures are one book. It is the mouthpiece of God. The Puritans would put it, the Old Testament and the New Testament are like the lips of the Lord who speaks through the lips and speaks to His people. And we saw how the first six verses of this chapter, it simply recaps what has happened. It links the wonderful book of Genesis to Exodus. And as the title of it is, it's the second book of Moses. So it connects the two together. And we saw that there were various themes emerges through this, even the first six verses or seven verses. And one of the themes was that the Lord is saying here in this passage that God is making a people for Himself. Their beginnings is small. It's just a family to begin with. Just about 70 people, or as we saw, 75 people or so. Very small in number. And then they leave Egypt and they are in the thousands. And even the most likely over 2 million people leave Egypt. And then we saw the fact that in this also we read something of God's promise of salvation that we saw in verse 7. And the expressions that the Lord uses that shows to us that He is keeping His covenant. That there are these people who will be fruitful and they will increase abundantly. That's something that the Lord had said in Genesis as He makes covenants with His people, with the patriarchs. And He says, this is what I'm going to do. I will multiply you, bless you, and make you a blessing. But now we come to, again, picking up from verse 7 onwards. And we see here what takes place. The Israelites are multiplying, as God has promised. They have filled the land. It is amazing, isn't it? The land was filled with them. Wherever you went, you would see Israelites. Wherever you went, you would find people speaking a different language. Not the language of the Egyptians, but the Hebrew language. And that would have in itself produced a sense of fear in the hearts of people. Isn't it true? Isn't it that's part of the reason why we might be afraid of individuals? Because we see different cultures, we might see different languages. Certain places you go, you are, even in this country, you're a bit fearful. Because you don't know, you can't even understand the language of the people. Anyhow, praise God that the Lord brings these people into Egypt to teach them lessons and to bless them. And I think to myself that how we are in such an opportune time, even in this land, of having people come who hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And who also are to be blessed. But it does produce fear in the hearts of people. They had filled the land. And so we want to Now, consider for ourselves the following verses, beginning in verse 8. Now, it says, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. There is now a big new thing that Moses begins to explain to us. And the first point I have from this text is, there's a change for the worse. There's a change for the worse. There was a transfer of power to a bad king. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Their circumstances changed. It was, as it were, similar to the upheavals of 2020, which affected every life on the planet. And isn't that what's happening in our lives? Something new has happened. Something has happened that hasn't made things better, but it has made things worse. But this thing that is happening, it is for the sifting of nations. It is also for the challenge of God's people. And the ultimate thing is to bless the Lord's people, to deal with them, to show the Lord, or to show them the Lord, that He is the Lord. He is sovereign. The Hebrews did not know God was behind the scenes, controlling the scenes, but God was behind it. And we should have the same assurance, friends. We should have the same confidence in our lives, especially when affliction or trials occur and they are not of our own making. You see, there are certain things happen in this life that is not of our own making. But then, of course, there are other things that happens in our lives. And the Lord is dealing with us to discipline us. We are in His hand of discipline. But this is not the case here. So certain things do happen in life that it is, we haven't done anything. It just has happened. But it is in the Lord's hand. It is the Lord who has done it. And so what should we do in those situations? Trust Him. Do you trust Him? Did you trust Him in 2020? Are you trusting Him now? Is your faith stronger today than it was this time last year? Or are you filled with more fear? Are you unsettled in your own life? Are you walking closer with the Lord? Or far away? Now, it says there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, who is this man? Who is this new king? What's his name? This new king, it is interesting that the way the expression is used in the Hebrew text, this new king that arose, the way it is put there, and now there arose up a new king over Egypt. It's this may well indicate the coming of an entirely new dynasty. Stephen refers to this in Acts 7. And verse 18, and he puts it this way, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. We don't know which Pharaoh this was. We don't know when this happened exactly, but we can speculate this. Either the Pharaohs who were in control in the days of Joseph were foreign, and a new dynasty came, which was indigenous to Egypt and ran them off, as it were, or the dynasty under which Joseph ruled was indigenous and a foreign dynasty came in. Either way, it would explain why this new dynasty wouldn't be that interesting in continuing the favors which had been given to the children of Israel because of Joseph. They wanted to start from scratch, as it were. They had new concerns. They had new agendas. And because it's a new dynasty, there was no desire to perpetuate the favors which had been given to Israel because of Joseph or Joseph's memory. And by the way, isn't that a reminder that God's people ought never to put their trust in men? You ought never to put your trust in people, in circumstances, because those things change. Those things change. You can't just go on and say, well, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, things were like this. No, no. You don't put your trust in those things. Things change, and things can change so quickly. So there we, even in that we see lessons in this account. And the way the wording is used there, it says, now there arose up a new king. That word arose up, it is used elsewhere to say arose up against. And so that is why most Bible-believing commentators would say that this was actually a most likely a foreign king, a foreign dynasty that came in. It doesn't imply a peaceful transfer of power. And that's why he knew not Joseph. So the new king had absolutely no idea of who Joseph was. That's the way it is referred to here. He had no clue. And the Hebrew verb arose, combined with the preposition over, it often means, as I said, to rise against. And so it could be translated, rose up against Egypt. And it is on the basis of that that most faithful commentators and believers, they believe that the king here was a foreign king from the what is called technically the Hyksos, which means the rulers from foreign lands. It is the kings of the 15th dynasty of Egypt. And so that helps us understand why he would have been completely ignorant of Joseph. And in verse 8 through to 10, God uses, friends, second causes. And we'll come back to that at a later point. But God uses second causes, even when they don't know it. God, of course, is the primary mover of things. He is the sovereign over all things. He's the first cause of all things. But God employs second causes to accomplish his will. And sometimes these second causes, these people, these means that God uses, they are sometimes natural forces. So you have God's natural forces that are used, floods and earthquakes and volcanoes and such things that the Lord uses to bring about either destruction or it brings about blessings. And so he may use the rain to bless. He may use the sun to bring again blessing or also bring a curse or famine. So these are all the secondary causes that the Lord uses to accomplish his purpose. He may ordain a storm. That's the second cause that the Lord uses. So, for example, in the life of Jonah, you have these things that he uses the great whale and such things. He sent a storm and sent a whale. But often God uses people as second causes. Even when they don't understand it, when they don't actually know that they are being used by the Lord, that the Lord has been guiding them to that point. And this is what we find in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that people who took him and crucified him, it was preordained that they would do such a thing. And one of the things that strikes us immediately in this passage is that Pharaoh is an instrument of God's purposes in this passage. And throughout this account of the history of Israel, even though he doesn't know it, and he wouldn't like it if he did. And in this passage, in verse 8 through to 10, we see a new dynasty come to power in Egypt. And this dynasty has new concerns. It has new agendas. And it has very short memory. Doesn't remember the past. And that makes trouble for the children of Israel. The fact that they did not know, it causes the troubles. Pharaoh knew not Joseph. Pharaoh knew not what Joseph had done. It was under God, and by Joseph's wisdom and skill that Egypt had been greatly enriched through those 7 years of plenty, if you remember, and the following 7 years of famine. All of the people in that region of the world, all of the people had come to Joseph for bread. He had become their savior. And how easy it is, my friends, to forget the Lord. How easy it is to imagine that the blessings which he gives through his people were begotten through our own power. You remember the 10 lepers? There were 10 lepers who were cleansed and blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but only one returned to give thanks to God. There are multiplied millions who are recipients of God's blessings, God's graciousness. Every day they're taking breath in this world and they never give thanks to God. How many are there who thank him for what he has done? Are you thankful? Are our children thankful? Let us have better memories. Let us not be like Pharaoh in our lives, that there is a better Joseph who's done us better things than the Joseph of the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never forget him. But then something else, that Pharaoh refused. He refused the Lord whom Joseph loved. The gods of Egypt were gods of wood. The gods of Egypt were gods of stone. They would not see. They couldn't hear. They didn't know. The God of Joseph, Jehovah, the Lord, is the great I Am. The gods of this present age, my friends, in which we live in, the things that people hold on to, the God of the human intellect and the so-called science, the brain of the people and the personality of the people and the glamour of the people, the gods of the accomplishment by the imagination and the power of the thought of the people and the skill of the people. That's the thing that people go after. That's some of the things, the TV programs that we might watch, the skill of the people. They say, if the person has this skill, this power, this knowledge, then everyone wants to be like them. Then they make programs after them. Well, you have to say, well, these are the gods of the people, the things that people hold on to. At this very moment, the world is in turmoil of difficulty. And never has it been such a world that must call upon God. It is now that nations must seek the Lord, must repent of sin, must call out to God their SOS. Save our souls, O God. And yet what happens? What happens in churches? What happens in nations? What happens in society? What happens in government? What happens in governments of other nations? Nothing. They forget God. They forget his blessings. They don't see that these things come from his hand. They don't turn their faces to God. But they turn their faces to each other for help. Let us not be like that. Let us be people who will be seeking the Lord day after day. He knew not Joseph. That there you find lies a whole story, as it were, of this present hour. Let us not be those who say we don't know the Lord. We don't know what he has done, how he has blessed us. Had we known the Lord? Had our nation obeyed His voice? Had this nation sought God's will? We would not be in the state we are in now. So that is one thing to remember, friends, from verse 8. Now let's move on. Verse 9. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Again, a very interesting verse, this, what he says. What you find in the second place, the growing fear of the Israelites. This nation fears the Lord's people. And he said, that is Pharaoh, this new king. He says unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Notice how he puts it. He uses the term, the people. And that's usually is used for nations. And so what here would seem to mark this Egyptian king's understanding and recognition of the children of Israel as actually a people, a nation, an ethnic group. And you see, my friends, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Genesis 18 and verse 18, that we read that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. And that's what's happening. A nation has been born. A nation is recognized here, even by this new king. He recognizes it. He doesn't remember Joseph, but what he sees are the Lord's people. He can deny Joseph, but what he sees is a nation, is a people who have the markings of being the people of God. Now, we live in a world that people deny God. They deny our Lord Jesus Christ. They hate His gospel. But may it be that they would recognize we are the Lord's people, a chosen nation. And he says this. Look at how he puts it. He says to his people, Behold. That's the word to get their attention. Look at this. This is something serious I'm going to say to you. You see, Israel has gained his attention. And he wants to gain the attention of the Egyptians. This new king is a clever king. This new king now has a sense of immediacy. This is a thing that for him is urgent. Because of Israel's multiplication. Because of Israel's might. He sees them as being powerful. They have the potential of being his enemies. They are now perceived as a significant threat to his throne. That's what they thought of the Lord Jesus. That's what they thought of the Lord's people. Friends, someone has put it, a bad king will make a wicked people. Righteousness exalts a nation. And here is a king who hates the Lord, or forgets the things of the Lord, and he is not the Christian's friend. So what he does, you study his word, you see that he's seeking to influence the weak by his grandeur. He seeks to terrify the fearful by his power, and pointing out and say, look at these mighty people. We need to be scared of them. We need to be afraid of them. We need to do something about this. He gains those who are naive by his cunning words. And he deceives them. Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. And then look at what he says in verse 10. Come on, he says. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Now here it is, his reasoning. He comes now with his argument why they should be careful of these people. And this is our third point, that he comes with the worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom. James tells us in his short letter, he describes the king's wisdom in James. James 3, chapter 3 and verses 5 or 15 and 16. I'll read it to you. He says that the king's wisdom here is that which, verse 15 says, this wisdom, the wisdom of this world, this wisdom descendeth not from above. The ideas of the people, people who are ungodly, their wisdom doesn't come from above. That is, it doesn't come from God. The counsels of the people, it's not coming from heaven, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. It means it's from the world. It means it is natural. It means that it is demonic. It's coming from the father of lies. And then verse 16 of James 3 says this. For where envying and strife is, you see there is jealousy here with the king. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. It's devilish. It is demonic indeed. Because you see, Satan's desire has always been to destroy. And here is the initial workings and the wordings of Satan. Subtly, very cunningly, coming and saying, these are the people we need to be watchful for. He wants to destroy God's people. And in this case, it's the nation of Israel. To prevent what? What was Satan wanting to stop? The coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan knows that the Messiah would have to come through Israel. So he wants to stop them. So Pharaoh here says, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. He says, come on, let us deal wisely with them. Note that phrase, come on. Come on, let us. Where else have you heard that expression? It's found three times in Genesis chapter 11. And the first two describing man's attempt to build a tower that would reach up to heaven. The Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11 and verses 3 and 4, the same word is used, but it's translated as go to or come. Go to. In Genesis 11 and verse 3, it says, come or go to, let us make brick. And it's interesting, isn't it? In Exodus 1 and verse 11, there's a reference made to bricks as well. And then in verse 4 of Genesis 11, we read, go to or come again. It's exactly the same word, just translated differently. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. My friends, God's reaction, the triune God's reaction to those people's pride, what was it? To their spirit of rebellion, how did God react to it? He confused their language. And as it was in Genesis 11 and verse 3, reference made to bricks, and then in Exodus 1 verses 11 and 14, there is made a reference made to buildings and bricks. You see, this is the wisdom according to the world's way. Remember the builders of Babel. They had explicitly said, go to, let us make us a name. And in contrast, the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 2, just the next chapter, the Lord says to Abraham this, and I will make of thee a great nation, And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Those people wanted to make their name great. They wanted fame for themselves by their own achievements. But the Lord says, I will make your name great. Abraham didn't have to do anything. God was for him. All he needed to do is to follow the Lord. That's all. So remember what Pharaoh means. Pharaoh itself, the name Pharaoh, it means a great house. So here is this great house, Pharaoh. He's saying, come on, go to. Let us deal wisely with them. He says, we need to be wise about this. We need to have my wisdom. You need to listen to me, what I say to you. You see, he wanted a name for his own house. He didn't want the Israelites. Beware, friends, when the ungodly, when those who do not love our Lord Jesus Christ, those who do not respect him, do not honor him, they speak the words of wisdom for us. They say, you need to understand us. We have knowledge. We have advice. We have counsel. Be very, very cautious about receiving wisdom from the ungodly society in which we live. And it comes in a very subtle way and say, we need to be careful about this matter. We need to be wise about such and such a thing. The wisdom here proposed to be employed was the wisdom of the serpent. Let me quote a commentary that I found very helpful. It says, but with the men of reprobate minds, governed solely by the corrupt spirit of this world, whatever measure tend to promote their own interest and dodge their opponents, is always added the expression, oh, this is the wise thing to do. But when you test their ideas with God's word and standard, in reality, they are nothing less than the very policy of hell. And the policy of hell was this. We want to destroy these people because the Messiah was to be born through them. And Satan cannot have it. He cannot see the people of God because they remind him of the Lord. And he says, these deal wisely. That sounds very pleasant, doesn't it? It sounds like a good thing. But it's the wisdom of the world. It has a sting in its tail. And then it says, these are his arguments, lest they multiply. Or else, if you don't do anything about this, they will multiply, he's saying. So even here, we see this wisdom is to somehow limit Israel's numbers. So first, the king is concerned by their sheer numbers and their population, and then with the power and the potential for overthrow of his government. His concern for himself. He says, we need to limit these people. We need to be careful with these people. We need to not let them do what they want to do. The psalmist, that psalm that we read together in Psalm 105, it describes the events that took place as well. If we don't, he says, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies. And they are even a nation by themselves. There are people by themselves. They could rise up against us. They could fight against us. Then they will escape from the country. We can't have that. We can't have them go. So in one sense, they hated them. In another sense, they wanted to keep them. And it's interesting that the king doesn't want Israel to leave, but only to be under his control. The world doesn't want those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to leave and to make up their own country somewhere else. But they want to be under their control. And that's always been the case. It's nothing new. It's always been the case. And it is for the benefit of the king. You see, he wanted storage cities in verse 11. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. So that was it for the personal benefit. The king wants to retain Israel, while the king of heaven wants to deliver Israel. When a king's agenda, my friend, comes into direct conflict with the agendas of the Almighty God, who do you think will win at the end? Who do you think will win? And that should encourage you, child of God. That should encourage every Christian to know ultimately the Lord will win. Listen to what Isaiah says, quoting the Lord. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time, the things that are not yet done, saying, this is what the Lord says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So it doesn't matter what pharaohs of this world say, the Lord will do his will, his own pleasure, and all of it. So clearly Moses here, he has an intention here. He wants to show us what's happening. He has intention to setting up for us, even in this short passage, a great contest between Pharaoh and the God of Israel. Even though Pharaoh is clueless. He has no idea what he's coming into. He doesn't see that he's actually setting himself a trap. This is his own end that he has started. Who can come against God? But Pharaoh simply is trying to secure his power. He has his intention. He wants to do his own thing. He wants to get a name. He's trying to exalt his nation. And suddenly, however, Pharaoh finds himself in a fight that's a lot bigger than he ever anticipated. He has his own agendas. He doesn't know anything about the God of Israel. He doesn't know anything about Joseph. But suddenly his purposes are directly contradicting the purposes of the Almighty God. And also his promises. He doesn't know what God has promised Israel. And that's the thing. The people of this world have no clue about what God has promised Israel. What God has promised his people. They have no clue. And God's purposes will rule and overrule whether Pharaoh likes it or not. And in this setting it is that Pharaoh wants to come up with a plan that will exploit the presence of the Israelites while keeping their number and power in check. He wants to limit them. He wants to limit what they believe, what they do, all of those things, preventing their departure and keeping them from joining with an enemy. So these are the things we learn from verses 8 through to 10. Our time is gone. But I trust that you see how this is so applicable. It's applicable in every age of the church. It's not just for us. Every age that Christians have lived, they have benefited from the scriptures such as this. Because there is a Pharaoh against us, and that's Satan. And he would seek to do anything he can to destroy us. But let's remind ourselves of this. There is this acknowledgement. Pharaoh recognizes Israel's growth. And he says this, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. The men of the world cannot but see that God is with his people. God is with his own people. They don't know why we do the things we do. They don't know where we get our strength from. They don't know where we get our joy from. They don't know why we come to a place like this. Do you get a buzz out of it? Does it entertain you? And they say, how can you sit under that kind of a thing? And it doesn't make you feel better. They tell you that you're a sinner. They tell you that we are totally depraved. And such things, and what does that help you with? And yet they don't know the promises of God. They don't know what the Lord has done for us in the gospel of his Son. They have no clue. And yet they are compelled to recognize the fact that morally, intellectually, and in every way, the Lord blesses and helps. God leads, God fills his people. And it is so different to the rest of the world. Friends, those people who walk with the Lord, those people who walk with God, those people who are in touch with the Lord, with His power, with His wisdom, it is beyond the way the people of this world think. Walk with the Lord. People might look at you and say you're strange, but they're recognizing, they're acknowledging something. The Lord is with them. They're different. If we walk with the Lord, we are partaking of His might, His blessing. But something else that we learn. So there is this acknowledgement, but there is something else. We learn about not trusting human strategy. Pharaoh says this, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them." His conception of wisdom was some human manipulation by which he might deplete the number and the power of the people of God. He thinks he knows it all. He confesses his fear lest the children of Israel should join in war against him and against his people. And he thinks that they are going to escape or possess his land. Friends, the Bible tells us that the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. And Pharaoh proved utterly helpless and unwise in his dealings. And dear Christian brothers and sisters, it is time for us as the Lord's people to consider these things. If we are going forth to a war, and we are in war, we are in a battle. If we are to go to work for the Lord and serve the Lord in our wisdom and strength, we will utterly fail. If you are depending on what you think and what would work, you will fail. If you are trying to borrow from what the world is saying, you will fail. If the churches seek to evangelize the way the world will be pleased, look for funds, look for resources, look to conduct their services and the worship of God, And the witnessing with what people understand, humanly planned, those things, our activities and so on, be planned around our own human understanding, we will certainly fail and we will not glorify God. What do we need? We need the Lord. Our power is with the Lord, not with men. Our power, you receive power by being with the Lord. Walking with the Lord. Israel, sadly, even at that point, didn't know it. But praise God, God was with them. They didn't know it, but God was with them. Our power comes from the Lord. Our power is in our contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And He sends, as we heard this morning, He sends His Spirit. And He is the one who must lead us to victory. And so they were to be victorious because God was with them. God was behind them. God was before them. They had nothing to fear. And yet they had to learn hard lessons because they did fear. They had to learn hard lessons. The Lord had to bring them through many, many things to say that I am with you. Well, may the Lord bless us. And I appreciate that we've only dealt with three verses, but I trust that as we go through this passage, the Lord will encourage you, build you up, and strengthen you in your walk.